invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 2. You'll have the entire chapter before us this evening as the text for our sermon. 2 Samuel chapter 2, this is God's Word. So let us give our attention to its reading. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." And they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkat Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Now Azahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Azahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Azahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Azahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gaia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. And Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Azahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Azahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study tonight. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you. And once more, we can come and turn our attention to your word. Having heard it read, we now turn to hear it proclaimed. Help us, O God, as we study the history of the Old Testament, the history of redemption, to see how this chapter and how this story points us forward to Jesus Christ. Help us to be reminded, O God, that we are under his reign. He is our king, for he is the Lord's anointed. And as we learn of David, as we learn of the other characters within this story, may we be encouraged, O God, by your faithfulness, by your promise, and by your word which never fails. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we resume our study this evening. It has been some time since we were looking at 2 Samuel. We had made our way through 1 Samuel, seeing how Saul had been anointed king and how David also had been anointed king by Samuel. And what followed after David's anointing and his defeat of Goliath was this back and forth between Saul and David. Saul constantly seeking to take David's life. David seeking to be faithful to God. And as we worked our way through those chapters, we came to the end of 1 Samuel, where Saul had died, him and his sons who were with him in battle. Indeed, many of the Israelites had died, and David learned of it. And though we turn then to 2 Samuel, and remember that in the Hebrew Bible, in the Jewish Bible, these are one book. They are just the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel going together. And so the division for it for us is somewhat arbitrary, but we noted last time that it took place in a good moment. Saul had died, and so David's response is what begins our story in 2 Samuel chapter 1. But to remind us even further that right now we're kind of in an in-between place. It is true that David has been anointed king up to this point, anointed by Samuel that he might be the one who would lead Israel. He was the Lord's anointed, the man after God's own heart, who had not failed the way that Saul had failed in disobeying God. And as we note the beginning then here of 2 Samuel, David has not yet, in our chapter tonight, he's anointed over Judah, but he's not made king over all of God's people. His kingdom has a slow start, and so he has something of a middle ground or a waiting period at this time. But this is important to note, for even as we see in our text tonight, David does not grasp at the kingdom. Though it is there before him, though he has been promised it, he waits for the Lord. He waits until the Lord delivers the kingdom into his hands. In the last chapter, just to remind you, we saw David's response to Saul and Jonathan's death. There was an Amalekite who was also a sojourner in Israel who had brought the news along with Saul's armlet and crown. We wondered at that time as to whether the man was telling the truth, since the facts of his story didn't line up with the previous chapter at the end of 1 Samuel. It is most likely the case that he was lying. And we considered then the seriousness of our words. How it is God calls us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Well, as I've already said, it will be some time before David is king over Israel, but his reign begins in our text this evening, his reign over Judah. There are many things to learn from our chapter tonight, and we'll consider them as we work through it together. We see David's patience in waiting for the kingdom, David's kingdom beginning small and weak, but the Lord is on his side. And ultimately, we see how God is at work building his kingdom, even in the midst of what I call a battle. A battle that is not new. There may be a new kingdom in Judah, but the battle is old. Well, let's give our attention then to our text and see how this unfolds. We see first that David is crowned over Judah. It begins with David's inquiry, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." This is important and key to understanding how David differs from Saul. And we noted this throughout our study of 1 Samuel, that there were these differences between David and Saul. We'll even see this in David's sin in the chapters to come. But the text itself reminds us of this distinction, that David sought the Lord, whereas Saul did not. Remember, the last night of Saul's life, he was not found seeking the Lord, but rather seeking the witch of Endor, trying to get to Samuel through means that had been forbidden by God. But it's as though the text itself wants to remind us of the distinction, since the word inquired is literally Saul. David did what Saul did not do. There's also a reminder here that it is all according to God's promise to build his kingdom. Through providence, he had opened the way for David, but David would not move without revelation from God. We'll pause there for a moment to consider that, for we follow David, his life, and the way in which he has wrestled with when to take the kingdom. And here it looks like it's the perfect moment. But rather than stepping out and being anointed immediately, he inquires of the Lord. He waits. And what does God tell him? He is to go to Hebron, a city, one of the walled cities in Judah. This is a significant city. This is the place where Abraham first entered into the land and was given the promise in Genesis chapter 13. It was also here where Sarah, Abraham's wife, died and where she and he were both buried. And not just them, but Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob, and Leah as well, who would be designated as a city of refuge. The place itself where God sends David to go and to take up residence in Judah is a reminder of God's faithfulness to his promise, his faithfulness to his king. Indeed, we are reminded throughout the scriptures of God's faithfulness. It is one of those attributes of God that we hold fast to. For God has made many promises to his people. And the fact that he fulfills the promise to David is an ongoing reminder that stacks up with so many of God's promises to which he was faithful in Scripture that remind us of God's faithfulness to his people. And so in verse 2, we read that David goes up. He went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal. David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And David went up to Hebron. Of course, it was that walled city, as I said, but it's as though the number of people and all of their families sort of spill out into the towns, into the surrounding region. Like the cave at Machpelah, Hebron itself was a reminder of God's faithfulness at how the kingdom would begin small and spread out. And here we remember the words of our Savior as he speaks about the kingdom in parables. And we draw this distinction, of course, because Jesus is great David's greater son. He is that Messiah that Psalm 2 speaks of, even though it was written for the coronation of the king, the coronation of David himself. But David looked forward to his greater son. And what does Jesus say about the kingdom? In Matthew chapter 13, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." As we think about where David's life will go, where the story of Israel will go, particularly during the lives of David and Solomon, we can't help but be struck about the greatness of the kingdom that we will see in Israel. But it starts so small. David, yes, will be crowned over all of the tribes. David will be king over all of God's people in the Old Testament during this time. But here, he's only king of a few. A relative few, that is, only over the nation, or the tribe, I should say, of Judah. Yes, by picking a king other than the one over Israel, they would, in fact, establish themselves as a separate nation, often referred to as the southern nation of Judah. But we're reminded again by the words of our Savior that the kingdom of God, that it grows slowly, but it grows surely. And so even here, by way of type and shadow, in David's own kingdom, the kingdom begins small, but it will grow. once more reminding us of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. And what is David's response? Well, first we note in verse 4 that the people come and they anoint him. This, of course, is what we, in a sense, have been waiting for. We know all the way back in 1 Samuel 16 that Samuel had anointed David, but that was more of a private moment. It wasn't a public proclamation, a declaration to all the peoples. And so it needed to be done publicly. What was done in secret at that time, though still by the command of God, needed to be proclaimed openly. This was not some kind of perfunctory thing, as though it didn't need to happen. It was a public acknowledgement of David's role as king over God's people. Yet look at how he continues to wait. It's only one of the 12 tribes that anoints David. He doesn't set out to conquer the rest. In fact, how does David respond? What does David do? We read here in our passage, in our chapter, the end of verse 4. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him." His immediate response to those who had cared for. You remember what had happened. The Philistines had taken Saul and his sons, and they paraded them and hung them in public for all to see. They made a spectacle of their bodies. Gruesome as it sounds, this was common in ancient Near Eastern war practices. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead went all night, and in stealth they took the bodies of Jonathan, of Saul, and of the others, and they took them and they gave them a proper burial. And David, having heard of this, how does he respond to those who had helped his number one public enemy? I mean, not from David's side, of course, and that's part of this story. But Saul had sought David's life. How does he respond to those who showed Saul kindness even in his death? Even in his death that was spoken by God as a judgment against Saul. David blesses them. David blesses them. Indeed, David sees those who might be naturally opposed to him, and he calls them to his side. He calls them to his side. He says there in verse 7, "Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." It's clear the implication of this is that David wants them to be as faithful to him as they had been to Saul. That it wasn't about Saul personally, but rather his position as the anointed. And David would be operating under this assumption because that was his assumption. Remember the opportunities he had to strike out against Saul when he cut off a corner of his robe, when Abishai tells him to strike him, or that he himself would strike him in the camp and be done with it. David says, "No, I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." And so David, understanding his own loyalty to Saul, also reaches out to those who were loyal to Saul and tells them that he is now the king over Judah. But why does he bless these men? If we had a map, we would be able to see that David is in Hebron, and it's at the very bottom of the map. Between him and Israel, that is, the rest of the tribes, is a kind of border. And on that border are these valiant men who had buried Saul, the men of Jabesh-Gilead. So some have put forward that the idea that David is being strategic here. He's trying to get them on his side so as he'll have a buffer against the attacks of Israel that he knows are sure to come. I'm not convinced that that is it, though. David has not trusted in the Lord thus far to all of a sudden begin plotting in his own way to build the promised kingdom. I tend to think, rather like some other commentators, that here he extends peace to those who are otherwise his enemies. They had been valiant men for Saul, but David doesn't hold that against them. They defended and cared for the Lord's anointed. Will they do the same now? Well, the Lord's anointed in his kingdom is just beginning. Another kingdom continues on. And this is our second point, picking up in verse 8. It's the northern kingdom of Israel. Interestingly, we don't tend to think of this split until after the life of Solomon, when his son Jeroboam, or Rehoboam, will have the split with Jeroboam, and Rehoboam is with the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam takes the northern kingdom. But the split begins much earlier than that. We see it here. We see it in the life of David as his own tribe sides with him, but all the other tribes, it seems, side with not Saul so much, not Ishbosheth, as we'll see, but really Abner. You see, this crowning of Ishbosheth as king over Israel is the work of Abner, the son of Ner. He is the one who takes Ishbosheth. The language is very clear. Ishbosheth was not the next in line to be king. Jonathan was the next in line to be king. Undoubtedly, after Jonathan, it still wouldn't have been Ishbosheth. Why would we know it's likely not Ishbosheth? It's because all of Saul's mighty son warriors went out to battle with him and died in battle. For whatever reason, Ishbosheth, at 40 years old, is left behind. He is not fit for battle. Moreover, Ishbosheth, his name means man of shame. He's listed elsewhere in 1 Chronicles 8 and verse 33 as Eshbaal, man of Baal, which is an indication of Saul's faith at the time of his son's birth. But notice how it is that Abner is really working things here. He takes Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brings him over to Mahanaim. Again, a map would be helpful because he doesn't take him in the place where they were. He takes him and goes to the furthest part away that he can, as far away from David as he can. David is anointed in Hebron. Mahanaim is way far to the north and to the east. Abner is not trying to carry on Saul's line, I don't believe. Rather, it's a military takeover. Ishbosheth, as I said, was clearly not someone who could go to war. He was 40 and not with his father in the battle. And in this way, Abner is actually fighting against David, fighting against his kingdom, and fighting ultimately against the Lord. And that'll be important to remember as we work our way through this book and as we see the fate of Abner, the son of Ner. Well, how do we know this? How do we know that Abner is working specifically against David? Perhaps he's just thinking that he wants to be loyal to Saul. Maybe he's just trying to carry on Saul's line after Saul and Jonathan and his other sons had died. But Abner was with Saul when David had the opportunity to take Saul's life. Abner heard Saul declare that David was to be king after him. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 20, when Saul says, "Behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Abner knows that this is the case. Saul has confessed it. And yet Abner seeks to subvert the plans of God. Though God had anointed David, though God had declared that David would be king, and even Saul confirmed it, Abner takes the man of Baal, not the man of the Lord, not the one who is a man after God's own heart, who's David. No, he takes the man of Baal, and he sets him up as king. But again, note the distinction. David is anointed over Judah. The anointing speaking of his being, it's the word in the Hebrew, Mashiach, which will be translated or transliterated into the Greek, is Messiah. David is Messiah there at Judah. Ishbosheth is merely made king by Abner. The verbs that are chosen here make clear that he's not God's anointed, not even in the way that Saul was the Lord's anointed. No, he is a strategist's pick and placed there as a kind of placeholder until something else can be done. Well, Abner, for his part in our story, he doesn't just rest at that point. No, it's not good enough that 10 of the tribes are following after Ishbosheth, really after Abner himself. No, he wants Judah as well. And so Abner seeks to invade Judah, beginning there in verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And they go down and they meet them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Again, a map is helpful here. Hebron would be in the south and in the west, just beneath Jerusalem, which is in the territory of Judah. Mahanaim is way up at the top to the north and to the east. Gibeon is right on the border of Judah's territory to the north. It's not quite down to Hebron, but it's right inside the territory over which David was made king. It would basically, in a sense, it makes clear two things. First of all, that Abner, it means this to be a kind of invasion. He goes all the way on a military excursion. It's not a simple walk in the park, but rather it is to go down and test the borders of Judah. Second, the way that he chooses, or the place that he chooses, where he comes right to the edge. Maybe it spills over just a little bit into Judah, but gives him plausible deniability. It would basically be like that sibling who puts their finger right next to your face while saying, "I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you." Now, Abner is provoking a battle here. Without invading Judah, he is provoking David. He's marching right up to the gates of David's kingdom. And so Joab brings his people out to meet him. And there they are on either side of the pool. It's sounding a bit like when the Philistines and the Israelites lined up against one another in 1 Samuel. But there's a bit of a difference. Rather than one champion that is chosen from each side, we see something else happens. In verse 14, Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." I remember reading through this chapter as a teenager and just sort of thinking, this is a really weird game. You know, what kind of game is this where you come up and you grab somebody's arm, you take your sword, and simultaneously you thrust each other in the side? It certainly doesn't sound like a lot of fun. No, this is not a game. It's not even a test to see who has the strongest men. This is ritual combat, just like with Goliath. Remember that Goliath calls for a champion to be sent in order to battle against him. And if Goliath wins, then the Israelites will become slaves of the Philistines. And if the champion of the Israelites wins, then the Philistines would become slaves. Except in this case, it's not one-on-one. It's 12 against 12. Now, of course, the results are likely not what Abner was expecting. I mean, maybe he expected his men to win, but there shouldn't be any surprise. Up until this very moment, all these men were on the same side, part of the same army, and trained the same way. It's no wonder it ends with all 24 of them lying dead before their commanders. The ESV tells us that they named the place Helkath Hazarim, or the Field of Sharp Swords. But it wasn't over. Look at verse 17. The battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. This implies that it moved from the 12-on-12 battle that took place, or the competition that took place, to all of the both armies fighting one another. In the southern kingdom, David's kingdom has the upper hand. This is nothing less than a miraculous victory, for surely Abner's army would be larger. He had the power, he had the might of 10 tribes. David only had one. And if you were to look through the Old Testament, particularly at the various numbers that are given in the books, Judah is never the biggest and the strongest tribe. You know, David had God on his side, and his side was therefore victorious. And so we see that Ishbosheth is crowned king over Israel. David is crowned, he is anointed as king over Judah. And so it follows after this skirmish with the 12 against 12 and everything that follows after that are the kingdoms at war. The kingdoms at war. We'll work through this a bit quicker just to get an overview of it. It begins with this pursuit by Azahel of Abner. Now there were three brothers, the sons of Zeruiah, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. They were nephews of David. They were born to David's sister. And here we find out, and we were familiar with at least two of them. Abishai was with David when he went into the camp and Saul saw lying there on the ground. It was Abishai who said that he wanted to just simply take him out right in that moment. And David said no. Joab we've heard of. He's one of the great mighty warriors with David. Azahel seems to be the youngest of them, and we haven't been introduced to him at this point. But here we are introduced to him. We learn some things about him. He's very fast. He is swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Azahel begins his pursuit of Abner. And Abner, knowing, of course, that Azahel is young and that he is eager to prove himself to his king, that is King David, Abner runs away. But every time he looks back, there is Azahel matching him step for step, maybe even gaining slightly here and there. Abner tells him to turn aside. Interestingly enough, Abner tries to throw even one of his own men under the bus, if you will. Turn aside, he says, seize one of the young men and take his spoil. Don't try and come after my spoil. Take his spoil. But Azahel is not deterred. Perhaps we can say that in Azahel's mind, Abner is the one who must be taken out in order to bring the battle to an end. And so he continues on. Abner begins to plead with him again. Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? Again, remember that a lot of these men had been, partners, compatriots in the army. They had fought side by side. They had grown together, trained together. Indeed, in many instances, they loved one another. But here we have brother against brother. And so Abner is trying to persuade Azahel to turn aside, but he refuses. So we read that he strikes him in the stomach with the butt of his spear. Now, the fact that his spear came out the other side likely indicates two things. First, that Abner is an old, strong warrior who can hold his spear very well, because Azahel likely impaled himself upon it with his speed. And there Azahel falls, and he dies. He was rash in aiming to make Abner his prisoner. After all, Abner was the commander of the army. Azahel was not. Perhaps, as I said, he thought that taking Abner would put an end to the war and effectually open up David's way to the throne. But as Solomon declares in Ecclesiastes 9:11, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift. No, Azahel comes to his death. And so that brings us to the next pursuit. For Azahel falls away, but now Joab and Abishai pursue Abner. They pursue him all day, all the way through, all the places, the hill. They come to the hill of Amah, which lies before Gaia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. It's clear that Abner is looking for anywhere to hide. And here he has found a hill, and he climbs up on it, and all the people of Benjamin, all the people that had come down, who had marched all the way down from Mahanaim, all the way down to the pools for this battle, they all come and gather together. There they are, ready, all of them, to be slaughtered. After all, we've already been told that David's side has the upper hand. They are the ones who win the day. And so Abner seeks peace. He says, "Shall the sword devour forever?" In verse 26. "Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" It's interesting to note that in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, that there was another time when the Benjaminites were almost completely destroyed, almost completely made extinct in Judges chapter 20. And so it seems that it could be the case here until Abner calls for peace, which is important because he's the one who started the battle. For his part, Joab is willing to break off the pursuit, but not without first driving home the point that Abner was the first to raise the flag of a truce, as it were. He reminds him, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." And it's then that he blows the trumpet. It's then that the men stop the pursuit of Israel. They did not fight anymore in this battle. Well, the rest of the verses speak of the armies returning back to their homes. Joab and his armies returning to Judah. Abner and his army returning all the way back to Mahanaim. And in the end, they find out that 19 of David's men were gone. 12 plus Azahel, and then 6 others that are unnamed. But there are 360 of Abner's men that have fallen. A chapter that begins with the coronation of David ends with sorrow. For remember that this is all part of a bigger story. For the kingdom that David has been promised, he waits for. He continues to wait because he knows that it's grounded not in his ability, not in his own attempts at grasping, but rather at God. It's grounded in God who promises. But here's the reality. The God who promised the kingdom to David, the God who promised that great David's greater son would sit on the throne forever, also spoke of a battle between kingdoms. Genesis 3 in verse 15, during the time of the curse, where God says that he will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The battle that we see raging here is nothing more than a continuation of that battle that began in Genesis 3 and verse 15. For Abner opposes David, who is the true king, indeed the one that God had called to himself. This harkens back to the entirety of Scripture as we know it. Whether it's Adam and Eve in their battle against God, Cain versus Abel, or that wickedness that increases leading to God's judgment through the flood while preserving Noah and his family and the seed. Babel, Pharaoh, and the male children, the nations who resist Israel. Goliath and David, Abner and David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2, that psalm that we sung, reminds us of that ongoing battle. That battle would continue on there in the Old Testament until it comes to its culmination in the person and work of Jesus. The attempt to kill him, crucify him. But it goes even beyond that. In the New Testament, the church that is opposed, the Christians throughout the generations in history who have been persecuted, the world that opposes Christ. It's nothing but an ongoing iteration of that ancient conflict or battle that began in the Garden of Eden. In that way, then, we're reminded that this story is not merely one among many to be kind of brushed aside, but a reminder to us of how God promises his kingdom, how he promises it, that it begins small, that it grows. It also reminds us of the kindness of our King. Just as David, who blessed the people of Jabesh-Gilead, so also our Savior gives gifts to his people. But also a reminder that the battle continues to wage on. We read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, a passage that reminds us that even as we think about this chapter in 2 Samuel, that we have our place. It is true, as Paul says elsewhere, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But that means that there are weapons for our warfare. And the weapons he speaks of course, are these in Ephesians chapter 6, the whole armor of God, that we might be able to withstand in the evil day. This is necessary because, beloved, we are wrapped up into this ongoing battle. It is true that our King is great, that he has defeated Satan, sin, and death. But it's just as true as Revelation 12 tells us that the beast continues to make war against the church. And so we're reminded, just as David was, that we don't grasp at the kingdom, that we trust our God in his faithfulness, that we're aware of the battle that wages, the battle that we are a part of. But our hope is the same hope that David had. We read this morning at the opening of all of our time together in Sunday school, Psalm 16. For those who were here, I remind you, but for everyone else, hear Psalm 16 and verse 11. As David is calling out to God, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The good news, beloved, of the fact of belonging to this kingdom, that is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of great David's greater son, is that as we continue to battle with Satan, sin, and death within this life, that our hope is truly in the life to come. This was David's hope. This was the hope of all the saints of the Old Testament. May it continue to be our hope day by day.